Let's go ahead and dig our Bibles this morning. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 5, looking at the Beatitudes once again. We're going to look at two more Beatitudes today. We're going to look at those who mourn and the merciful. Again, I was looking at how these are laid out in the book of Luke, and he only records for us four of the Beatitudes rather than eight, and he takes them in a different order. So as we take them out of order, there is some precedent for that even in Scripture. But hopefully how we group them this morning will make sense to you. I'm just going to read that passage, Matthew 5, 1 through 10. So seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As we come to this part of the Beatitudes, we're looking at a world that is broken. And our brokenness is ubiquitous. It's everywhere we turn. We can't get away from brokenness in this world. Ours is a world where crime is perpetrated against the innocent, where addictions are self-inflicted. It's a world of fears and insecurities, a world of tensions and anger, a world of hurts and bitterness. The world we inhabit is filled with acute pain, unwelcome tears, shattered dreams and frustrated hopes, distant friends and lonely hearts. Even at Christmas time, a time of joy and sleigh rides and all the different songs that go with it, there's still a blue Christmas, right, without you. And so in all of these dreams and hopes and fears, we experience brokenness. Because brokenness is a very real part of life. It's a part of our own life and it's a part of others' lives. As we learn to do life well, we have to learn to deal with both our brokenness and the brokenness of those around us. And as we come to the text this morning, I think you'll find that it encourages us to see that God's kingdom hero mourns his own experience of brokenness, and he's merciful to others in their brokenness. So as we're looking at the mourning and the merciful, we do so under this banner of brokenness because we experience that which is hurtful, that which is fearful, that which we find crushing, that which makes us desperate in this world. Desperate for a Savior, right? And so as we come to this kingdom ethic, modeled by none other than the kingdom hero, Jesus Christ, we'll see that he is the one who experiences brokenness and mourns in the middle of it. And he is the one who perfectly extends mercy to those who come to him in their brokenness. So as we examine the text this morning, I'd like you to note the movement that shifts us from brokenness to healing. But before we do that, just a real quick reminder of why we're doing this series. Why the Beatitudes at Christmas? We're doing this because God has given to us his Son to be the Savior of the world. That is the purpose that Jesus came. But that saving facet of Jesus' ministry has two different facets to it. He saved us from our sin. Name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. But he's also saved us to himself, that we would live a life godly and zealous of good works, he says in Titus. And so God has given to us Jesus to be your Savior, but also to be your hero. And so as we're working through these Beatitudes, Jesus is laying out for us, these are the expectations. This is the way the people of the kingdom live. This is how the kingdom works. This is the economy of what I've come to bring to you in bringing you to God's kingdom. And so Jesus himself isn't just going to teach us this is what y'all need to do. He's actually going to embody what he teaches. And so when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's going to say so as the one who invites you to learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. As he calls us to mourn, he's going to do so as one who knows what it is to weep. As he calls us to show mercy, he is going to do so as one who embodies God's mercy in himself. So this is a reminder that God wants his son to be your hero. And as Matthew sets up this book for us, he arranges it in such a way that we get to see Jesus as the hero of this story. And we looked last week at the fact that God has provided a hero, and carefully Matthew has arranged his material in order to present Jesus as that messianic king in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And then we've seen that Matthew carefully presents this messianic king as the quintessential hero of mankind. I like what David Turner says with regard to the term blessing in the Beatitudes. He says, to be blessed is to receive God's approval, to receive God's favor, to receive God's endorsement, to receive God's congratulations. To be blessed is to receive God's approval, favor, endorsement, congratulations. And so early on in this story, in fact, right at the beginning, as Jesus begins his public ministry, we have the heavens opening and God the Father congratulating his son, saying, this is my beloved son. In him, I'm well pleased. He's not only my beloved, he's the blessed. He's congratulated. And so I want you to watch. In fact, the next time we see the heavens opening and God speaking about his son, it comes at the Transfiguration. When God says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Okay? So, congratulations and a calling to follow in his footsteps. That's how this book is set up. And so as we watch how God does this through the book of Matthew, that God presents this hero, and then he presents our need of a hero. And this is hinted at back in chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. But then we see what this hero goes out to do. He goes out to call people into God's kingdom. He preaches it, but then he calls us to have a change of heart to experience it. If you would enter into God's kingdom, if you would enter into the kingdom of light, if you would enter into God's economy, then you must do so as one who repents. That's a heart action. You must also do so as one who turns from. That word repent has the idea of turning from and turning to. So repenting of sin to follow me. Those are the two calls. It's a twin call that Jesus ushers as he's calling people to follow him into God's kingdom. And as he calls us to a change of heart, he promises to heal our bodies. That's why up in chapter 4, we see that they're bringing all manner of sick and palsied and demon-possessed to Jesus, and he's actually able to reach into planet Earth. He's able to touch them and heal them, and they're changed. I dare say any number of us this morning have something that we wish that he would just touch and change and give us relief in our experience of our brokenness. And the beauty of Jesus coming on the scene is he's not just spiritually focused. The salvation that he brings is spiritual, first and foremost, but it's going to affect everything physical. This is the Creator. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He comes in flesh, inside the story, in that which is embodied, and he changes it all with a touch of his hand. And so this one who calls us to a change of heart promises to heal the body. But as he comes, he's focused especially on the mind. And the mind is where he's going to focus truth. And he's going to drive us to truth, 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 truth. And he's going to sanctify us by truth. And so in order for him to get truth into our heads, into our hearts, he needs to teach us. And that's what Jesus comes to this moment as he begins his ministry. He opened his mouth to teach. And as he teaches, he's instructing the mind and he's instructing us in what we should want. What are you hungry for? What are you thirsting for? Who models this best? I want you to see God, the one who does what he does because he is who he is. How do we handle this present? That's where we're at this morning. We handle it with mourning, our brokenness, and we handle it with mercy for the brokenness of others. What do we strive for in this broken moment? We strive for meekness personally, and we strive for peace with others. What do we expect at present? Nothing less than persecution, revilings, accusations, persecution. And what are we supposed to focus on right now? Focus on the kingdom. Focus on where this story is going. Focus on the end, that you might live presently by laying aside the sin, the weight that so easily besets you. And look at the finish line. Look at Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and press toward that finish line. We looked last week at the heart of God's hero. We started with purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as we looked at the heart of God's hero, we see that he's fueled by a vision of who God is. He holds this out as a prospect for all of us. You too can see this God. And when you see God, it'll change you. It'll give you a thirst for him. And then this kingdom hero is filled with a hunger for what God does. He works righteousness. He works everything so that it's perfect. His way is perfect. You cannot improve upon the ways of this God. And so he's hungry for what God does and what God does through his people. It's not just hungering for God to give righteousness, but for God to work righteousness in me so that I can work God's righteousness on planet Earth. I'm hungering and thirsting to be a part of what God is doing in this world. That's what we looked at last week. We're going to just build on this heart of the kingdom hero this morning by adding number three. The heart of God's hero is moved by the current brokenness of creation. I want to ask you this morning, how much is your heart moved by the brokenness of this world in which you live? Not just mad at, not just frustrated at, but hurt by, mourning over the brokenness of this world. There's a condition to this beatitude. It says, blessed are, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. This is a present participle. It's used as a noun. It's one who mourns. It's the mourners. But it's used as a noun, but it's a verb. It's somebody who is in the process of continually mourning. They have a heart that knows what it means to weep, to feel heavy. The word itself means to be sad, to be in a condition or circumstance of grief, to experience sadness. MacArthur says that there's 9 different Greek words used in the New Testament to speak of sorrow. Reflects the commonness of sorrow in man's life. It's woven into the very fabric of what it means to be human. The story of history is the story of weeping. But of the 9 terms used for sorrow, the one used here is the strongest and the most severe. This is sorrow. This is that angst. This is that ache. This is that nostalgia. This is that longing. This is that hurt that brings tears. It's that which moves us when we're looking into the casket. It's that which moves us when we're being beaten. It's that which moves us to tears as we experience the loneliness, the frustration, the overwhelmingness of being broken. Where do we find this word used in Scripture? It's a Greek word, okay? So we don't find it in the Old Testament. But when those who spoke Hebrew translated the Old Testament into Greek, those who knew their own language brought it over into the Greek language, and they used this word at some key points in the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple of those. In Genesis 23 and Genesis 37, we see that this word, this mourning, is used at the loss of a loved one, Sarah. It's used at the loss of, for when Joseph is presumed to be lost by Jacob. He's dead. And it rips his heart out. It's gut-wrenching anguish as he's mourning the loss of a loved one. It's used of Israel when they lose access to the promised land. God says, okay, you won't trust me to go in? You can't go in. Wait, we changed our mind. Nope, it's done. You lost the opportunity forever. And they weep. It rips their hearts out. It's that kind of an anguish. It's used of Samuel when he lost fellowship with Saul. God says, the kingdom's ripped away from him. And from that moment on, Samuel, who'd been walking with Saul and ministering to Saul and ministering with Saul, he says he went out from his presence and he didn't see him again to the day of his death. He lost fellowship. He said, God, this one that I've nurtured and walked through as a young man and brought him into this position and helped him and nurtured him, and oh, it just rips my heart out to see this one walk away from you and from me. It's used of David when Absalom flees and when Absalom dies. It's used of the earth when it loses the grain, the wine, the oil. It's used of Judah when they lose God's blessing in the land. This word is used of the roads. The roads to Zion mourn because they've lost all traffic going to Jerusalem to celebrate God's feasts. It's used in Ezra when all the exiles lose their commitment to do right. And it's used in Nehemiah when all efforts to rebuild Jerusalem seem lost. What's the significance of drawing out mourning at this point? I like what Jay Marshall says. He says, mourning is a universal experience for all who feel some sort of attachment to and comfort with a person, a possession, a situation. It's intricately related to the emotion of love. And in every case, it reminds us of what we have lost or don't have. Okay. When you think of this kind of mourning, think of what you love most and can't have because you've lost it. Think of sending the kids off to college and that which you once had, their chatter, their excitement, their momentum, and all of a sudden they're gone. Think of a funeral where that loved one with whom you have so many memories is now being placed away. Gone. Think of a dream that you will no longer be able to achieve because of some limitation in your life. A dream that you once had that maybe it's gone. You've lost it. This is that ache. This is that kind of brokenness. And if left unchecked, it may lead to a whole range of other emotions than just sadness. Because in our loss, we tend to get angry at the lost. We tend to feel irritation at the loss, right? You know what that is. When you hurt this way, it's, I'm sad, but I'm mad about losing this. It leads to fear and desperation. What will I do without this? It leads to chaos and confusion. Sometimes it leads to apathy, exhaustion. You ever find yourself when you've lost something that you've banked on, something that you've done life with, and all of a sudden you're just kind of staring off into space? You don't know where to go. You don't know what to do next. You're just at a loss because of your loss. That's the kind of mourning that we're talking about. It affects every aspect of life. It is what it is to be human, is to experience loss. Loss of joy, loss of love, loss of hope, loss of that which is good. Now there's a tendency as we come to these Beatitudes, and to this Beatitude in particular, to spiritualize this Beatitude. I'll read a couple of commentators and you can kind of get a feel for what I mean. One commentator says, the mourning that he's talking about is not ordinary mourning, it's spiritual mourning. Well, that's helpful. Another one says, godly sorrow, then, is linked to repentance, and repentance is linked to sin. So in order to experience this kind of sorrow, you have to experience repentance from sin. It may be better, though, I think, just to link godly sorrow to sin, which should lead us to repentance, should lead us to humility. But I think Luke's version of the Beatitudes kind of makes this, it takes some of the spiritual mysticism out of it. Just listen to how Jesus says the same thing in the book of Luke. Blessed are you who are poor. He doesn't say poor in spirit. He says that in Matthew. And it's not that he doesn't mean poor in spirit. He just says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. The idea is, those who experience brokenness are in a prime position to experience God's fullness. That's where he's bringing us to. The word for mourning here is the same word that's used in Revelation 21 verse 4, when God finally removes mourning along with all the other former things, the tears, the death, the crying, the pain. God will then also remove mourning. Not just as a spiritual component, but as that which is the very existence in which we live, the reality that we can't get away from. This is what Jesus Christ came to save us from, the brokenness and the pain that goes along with it. I like how Craig Keener says, mourners here may refer especially to the repentant, those who grieve over sin. But given the promise of comfort, the term probably also applies more broadly to all those who are broken, who suffer or have sustained personal grief and responded in humility. David Turner probably is on to something here when he says probably the focus is even more on those who mourn over afflictions and persecutions that arise because of their allegiance to God's kingdom. So what are we getting at here? When it comes to the mourning that's prescribed by this beatitude, I think we have to get down and question ourselves, where am I mourning this morning? What am I experiencing crisis loss or chronic loss in my life? What's causing me irritation, desperation, confusion, exhaustion this morning? There's all sorts of brokenness in this world, right? You may be working through some medical or health issue, and it's causing you grief. It's causing you to just question, why? Why me, God? I used to be able to, and now I can't. I always wanted to, and I never will. Maybe it's not health. Maybe it's relationships. Maybe there's anger. Maybe there's just simply loss. Never again will I have what I once thought I had or wanted. Maybe it's cultural. I don't know if you can read this sign here. The future is satanic, right outside the Supreme Court. This, in the United States of America. There's a sense of loss that the United States that we grew up with, God bless America is turning its back on God. Maybe it's just political. You feel a sense of loss when you read headlines. You wonder, how can this nation keep going this direction? Maybe it's a loss in finances. Maybe you just feel overwhelmed, and when you crunch the numbers, all your calculator can do is say, help, it doesn't add up. Maybe the loss comes with education. For some reason, you didn't have the opportunity to pursue continued education, and you always wanted to improve in a certain arena, and you thought maybe that would unlock opportunities for you that you'll never have access to at this point. Maybe it comes with regard to your reputation, that others are mocking and scorning and holding you down, and your good name is just one that's tramped in the mud. Maybe it comes because you've lost hope. You've just lost the ability to see anything positive in life. What is it? Whatever it is, it's worth taking the time to examine your expectations, your emotions, and to discern what does loss look like in your life? Because I guarantee it's there. Now maybe it doesn't look like Eeyore. Maybe it has more of an angry face on it. Maybe it has more of an angst. But somewhere, there's that kind of loss. So what's the promise? The promise is, blessed are those who mourn because they shall be comforted. Praise God. When God puts us in that position of experiencing loss, He does so not to shrink your heart, but to expand your heart. He drives the corners of your heart deeper. He makes you feel things that you never, ever wanted to feel. But in doing so, He's creating space for His goodness to come in and fill up that which is broken. And so sometimes God is working to expand your heart in ways that you would never have chosen. But as He does so, He's doing so with the promise that those whom He wounds deeply, He will fill abundantly with His goodness. The term here, they shall be comforted, is the word parakaleo. It's related to the parakletos, the Holy Spirit, the comforter that Jesus promises. And the comforter is going to come to give comfort in the absence of the one who has brought comfort to the disciples. The Holy Spirit is coming to take the place of Jesus. Jesus brought comfort to His disciples. And this comfort is uniquely tied to the ministry of Jesus. And this promise in particular is probably referencing back to Isaiah chapter 61. Remember when Jesus comes to the synagogue there in Nazareth? He asks that the Isaiah scroll be brought to Him. He starts to unroll it, and He begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And He stops because He's also bringing everything else that this passage is going to reference. The next passage phrase is, and the day of vengeance of our God. He hadn't come at that moment to bring vengeance. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. That was the purpose of Jesus' first coming. But listen how this passage continues to carry out. He's brought me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. You know why God sent me? Jesus says, God sent me to repair the broken. God sent me to remove the mourning. God sent me to replace it with the oil of gladness and songs of praise. That's why I have come. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. He's come to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. That's what Christmas is about. Jesus came to undo your mourning. Not by first taking it away, but by allowing it to be redeemed, allowing that mourning to sink in and press into every aspect that God providentially ordains in your life so that he fills it up later with the fullness of his grace, his goodness, his kindness to you. The promise itself is sourced in the ways of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 3 calls God the God of all what? The God of all comfort. And Jesus Christ is the one who embodies this. So how do we see this in the life of Jesus? Where do we see Jesus as mournful? Well, we see him as he weeps over Jerusalem. Luke 19, he drew near to the city and he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace." He says, "This, they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus weeps. He says, "That which could have been, if you only knew, but it's lost." We see Jesus coming to the grave of Lazarus, and when Mary came out to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and those who'd come with her weeping, he himself was deeply moved in spirit. And the word there has the idea of being made angry. Why this loss? It's the tension that Jesus feels. And then when they go to the grave and they open the grave, Jesus wept. He was about to raise Lazarus, but he weeps. He said, all of this, brokenness, death, decay, sin, destruction. We see Jesus as he continues in his ministry. He weeps in prayer. He comes to Gethsemane. Hebrews 5 verse 7. We don't see him weeping per se in the texts that we have in the Gospels. But Hebrews 5 verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers with supplications and with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." The words that are used in the Gospels in Mark, "He began to be greatly distressed and troubled." In Matthew, "I am very sorrowful, even unto death." And that translated differently, "exceedingly sorrowful, deeply grieved, swallowed up in sorrow, overwhelmed with sorrow, crushed with grief." In Luke 22, it says, "He being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." I think maybe the best way that we see Jesus as the one who mourns is given in a phrase way back in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." How did Jesus know sorrow? How did Jesus know mourning? How did Jesus know hurt and loss in his ministry and lifely experience? Well, he was accused. He knew accusations. As he's talking with people, even as a grown man, just a year or two before he goes to the cross, people throw in his face, "Well, at least we're not born of immorality, like others here we could mention." He was accused of having an unclean spirit. He was accused of doing the works by the prince of unclean spirits. Not only was he said he had a demon, but he has a demon and he's insane. How about this for a hurt? His family comes to him because they thought that he was out of his mind. Hurt? Jesus knew hurt. He was accused. He was doubted. "Lord, don't you care that we perish? What's wrong with you? Don't you love us?" "I love you." He was used to being used. So they bring him all the sick, right? Wherever Jesus goes. Hey, oh, it's Jesus. Hey, can you just I was talking to my son a couple weeks ago, and I was asking him about relationships that he was building there in England as he was there on a project. And he said, no, there really aren't relationships. There's a lot of people who want me to do stuff for them, a lot of people that want to use me, but I don't really have anybody that I'm getting to know per se there. That was Jesus. He was lonely. Everywhere he went, people wanted to use him. They liked him for what he could do for them. When he gave them feeding of the 5,000, and they run around to the other side of the lake, and Jesus says, listen, you don't want me. You want more bread. You're here because you ate the bread. You think back on Jesus' life. He was betrayed by one of his 12 disciples. He was abandoned by all of his disciples. He was forsaken by God on the cross as he bore the wrath of God. You think of him being mocked and beaten. Jesus experiences this pain. Jesus embodies the brokenness and the experience of brokenness in a way that you never will. He experienced it to a depth that you'll never have to experience it, my friend. But he did that so that he might bring you mercy. Because the heart of God's hero isn't only moved by the current brokenness of creation, it's also moved by the healing heart of the Creator. And so we go down just a couple more verses. We see in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, it's an if-then. If mercy, you'll receive mercy. If mournful, you'll receive comfort. So what is mercy? Bedag describes mercy as being concerned about people in their need, sympathetic, compassionate. Again, it's a Greek word, but it's found in the Old Testament, particularly with reference to the name of God. When God himself says, I am Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The only other time we find this word used in this way, merciful, in the New Testament, is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It's used of Jesus, and it's used in his high priestly position. We're going to go there in just a few minutes. But the idea of merciful, Craig Blomberg says, embraces the characteristics of being generous, forgiving others, having compassion for the suffering, providing healing of every kind. In light of Exodus 34, it may be God's most fundamental attribute, he says. It's being in a position of power where you can minister to a person in need. It's having resources and having your heart bent in such a way that it opens your hand to meet their need because of the resources that belong to you. That's the idea behind mercy. Craig Keener says, the merciful are those who would not harm others, but instead would show compassion toward their need. And then David Turner gives kind of a nice, simple definition. Mercy is pity plus action. A heart that is moved toward action. Okay? So when you're hearing mercy, it's not just not giving me what I deserve. Okay? It's has the idea of grace built into it. That's part of what this term means in its Greek rendition. So what's the significance of this, those being merciful? Why don't you take your Bibles and go to the end of Matthew, Matthew 25. We're looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but at the end of Jesus' ministry, his disciples are going to ask, he's going to walk away from the temple for the last time. He's going to go across the brook Kedron. He's going to go up on the Mount of Olives, just like the Spirit of God departed back in the book of Ezekiel. He's not going to enter the city anymore, except for his crucifixion. And as he does, they turn around and they look as the sun is beginning to set and it's shining on the gold there of the temple. I said, Jesus, look at that temple. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, not one stone will be left on another. You want to talk about loss? You want to talk brokenness? And they said, Jesus, when will these things be? When will the end come? And Jesus launches into two chapters that teach us a lot about the end times. They're asking, Jesus, what's the sign of your coming? When can we know? How will we see it? And Jesus walks them through several different things. And he says, listen, when the time comes, you won't miss it. The whole sky is going to change. Stars will fall out of heavens. There's going to be lightnings from the east to the west. You won't miss it when it happens, all right? Don't concern yourself about the signs. But let me tell you something. I'm coming when you don't know. So he gives two stories. In chapter 25, he gives the story of the virgins who are waiting for the wedding, right? And some are waiting, and they're not using all of their oil so that they can be ready. And some are just using up all their oil, and they spent it all, and then all of a sudden, they realize, hey, we don't have any more oil. So in order to get prepared, they go down to the market to dry buy some oil, and while they're gone, the king comes, and they're taken off to the wedding. And Jesus says, listen, you got to be ready. He gives another illustration, and he uses the idea of a servant. And the servants all receive different talents from their master, and they all invest them differently, and they don't know when he's coming back. And all of a sudden he shows up, and a couple are ready, and one's not. And then we come down to the end of chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit in his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, the goats on his left, and the king will come and say to those on his right, and he'll come to say to those on his left. He starts first with a commendation, but he closes this section, this whole section, with a warning. Jump on down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And here's why. Because I was in a position of need. That need looked like hunger. You gave me no food. I was in a position of need. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. I was in a position of need. I was a stranger. You did not welcome me. I was in a position of need. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was in a position of need. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they all will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and we didn't minister to you? And he'll answer them, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. God is not only providing you brokenness in your own life. As you experience that brokenness, he's giving you capacity to understand brokenness and to receive mercy in brokenness. And he wants you to see the brokenness of others. And from this passage, it surrounds you. You are bumping into brokenness every day. What are you doing about it? How are you, in your experience of brokenness, receiving from God his mercy and pouring into others' lives the mercy of God? What is God putting in your hand so that you can minister a cup of cold water to a person in need? How are you clearing your schedule so that you can go and visit somebody who's lonely and sick and by themselves? How are you utilizing your resources to invest in God's kingdom by meeting the needs of the poor, the lonely? And Jesus says, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did it not to me. This is significant. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's an if-then feel to this. If you show mercy, you'll receive mercy. Now, this kind of works against grace, right? If if I do this, then I can get God's blessing. And that's kind of the feel of it, but it's not a salvation kind of thing. It has more the idea of, well, why don't I let Paul describe it for us? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Has God mercied you? Yes. Okay. What are you doing with God's mercy? Are you sowing sparingly? Are you just giving a little bit here, a little bit there? Are you stingy in giving out God's mercy? Well, then you know what God's going to do for you? He's going to be stingy in rewarding you, in giving you opportunities to exercise that mercy to others. But he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. I do this at the extreme caution, and I know I'm going to suffer the angst and the wrath of one person, but when I think of a cheerful giver, I always think of Joe Marinelli. When Joe gives, she giggles, okay? And there's a childlikeness to Joe when she gives, and she giggles, okay? And if you've ever gotten something from Joe, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's that hilarity. He says God loves a hilarious giver, is what the word is in the Greek, a hilarious giver. Now, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in all good works. Do you get the idea here? This isn't, if I show mercy, then God will give me mercy. So I'll work real hard to show mercy. Okay, God, give me mercy. The idea is, as I give, God gives me more to give. He fills me up so I have more to give. If you don't believe that's true, try not giving for a while and see how God will empty your pockets. How you'll put your money into bags with holes in it. How the world will rot that which you're hoarding. But give away what you have. Go ahead, try it. Give it away. I guarantee you can't outgive God. He'll give you more to give. And he'll give you more to give. And he'll give you more to give. And down in verse 11 it says that he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness so that you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. He will enrich you in every way to be generous in every way. Blessed are those who meet the needs of others, because God has more than you can imagine to keep giving you to invest in other people's lives. But you know what we do? We get God's grace. We get God's mercy. And we go, oh, I better hold on to that. Oh, I better guard and protect that. I'm going to bury that in the sand. Wait a minute. I'm giving you a whole bunch of people all around you who need what I just gave you. Give it to them. Meet their needs. I've got more to give to you. That's the feel of this. So how do we see this in the life of Jesus? We see it, we mentioned already in Hebrews chapter 2. It's the only other place the word merciful is used as an adjective in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He became flesh. He became weak. He had to know hunger, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the servant of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, because he knew the brokenness of this world and knew the temptation that goes along with it, he is able to help those who are being tempted in their sufferings. He knows the brokenness. And so He's become a merciful high priest. He has a heart that hurts and a hand that helps. That's who your Jesus has become through all of this. That's why up in Hebrews chapter 4 it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then let us draw near with confidence to this throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need." Your high priest has an open hand and a hurting heart, and he wants to help you. Jesus is the merciful one. Jesus possesses that heart that hurts for his people's needs in such a way that it moves his hand to meet those needs always. So we come to the end of this section, and we're reminded that the kingdom hero mourns his own experience of brokenness, and he's merciful to others in their experience of brokenness. Or maybe we could probably say it better by saying it this way. The kingdom hero mourns his own experience of brokenness so that he might be merciful to others in their need. None of us likes being broken. But let's learn to accept brokenness for what it is. It's here because of sin. It's a condition that won't always last, but those brokennesses are orchestrated by God in such a way that he's deepening us to receive from him so that we can give to others. And that passage that we looked at, the God of all comfort, will comfort you so that you can in turn comfort those with the same comfort that you've received from this comforting God. I wonder how you're doing today. There's a least of these among you somewhere this day, this week. You're going to be bumped into by brokenness. What are you going to do about it? You're going to experience brokenness this week. Will you turn to the one whose heart hurts for you and whose hand is open to you in ministering to you in your need? That's why Jesus came. Let's pray.